Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Thank you again so much for being here. We have been working. Well, last week we looked a little bit on Father's Day, the subject of fathers. And then prior to that, for several weeks, we've been looking at the issue of being fishers of men and what that looks like, what that means. We're not done with that study. We still have quite a bit of material to cover. But this morning, I tried to do this last year, and I sometimes this happens to me, sometimes it doesn't, but I kind of get something in my head, and I think this is what the Lord wants, and I go at it, and then I get like brick walls and stops and red lights and all that. And last year, at the beginning of EBS, of course, we'd only been here a couple weeks. And I, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit just didn't give me liberty to bring this text out and address this particular subject in the ministry of our Lord. So as I sat down early this week and started jotting notes and doing some study on the next steps in that Fisher of Men series, I don't even know what really prompted the thought, but this text came to mind. And it just seemed like this is what the Lord wanted for us. It is, VBS starts tomorrow, Vacation Bible School. As I've already said, all the effort that's been put in here, those of you, those that watch online that can't be here with us, you can't see everything because I zoomed in the camera to just get the pulpit and what's immediately behind me. So if you could see what's here, it'd be amazing, but you can't, so you'd have to come visit. I'm just saying. Now, we've got people that follow us from all over the world, so that'd be kind of hard. So maybe in the week, I might just take a screenshot, post it on Facebook, let everybody know what it looks like, and we'll see how that goes. But we're going to look at all three Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels. You say, wait, there's four. I know. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so and we'll read Matthew's account of this episode, then we'll look at Mark and Luke. So kind of keep your finger in place, because we are going to do a little bit of flipping back and forth. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, it says, Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, then we're going to be in Luke chapter 18, if you got to two things at once. Matthew, or Mark chapter 10, Mark gives a few more details than the other two writers do, at least one more detail. Mark chapter 10, verse 13, it says, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them, speaking of the children, up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Luke chapter 18, verse 15. Luke chapter 18, verse 15 says, and they brought unto him also infants. That's unique. Matthew said little children. Luke said young children, or Mark said young children. Luke says infants. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Let me make this comment. Don't think I'm going to come back to this. The them we found in Mark is not talking about the children. They didn't rebuke the children. They rebuked those that brought them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Subject this morning is little children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to you this morning, as we approach your word, help us to do so with a desire to hear from you, that the Holy Spirit have liberty in this service, that you'll help my mind not to be distracted, that you'll help my mind to be calm and quiet and to present what you have entrusted to be given to your people. I pray you'll hide us behind the cross. Don't let the devil interfere. We know he'd want to, and he'll do all he can to do just that. So I pray that you'll prevent that from happening this morning. Calm all of our minds, quiet our spirit, and help us to listen to what you have for us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A few introductory points that I want to lay out before we actually get into the text. First, each gospel writer notes the fact that they brought children to Jesus. Now, the question is, who is they? Automatically, our mind goes to where it should go, is to the parents. Now, it doesn't state that emphatically here. It doesn't state that dogmatically, and we can't be necessarily dogmatic that it was the parents that brought the children to Jesus. But considering the fact that there were infants here, very small babies, it would be quite unnatural. It would be quite out of the norm for the day for anybody but the parents to bring the infants. We also find the idea here that there's a group, they. It wasn't just, and some have speculated that it was just the mothers that brought the children. That might have been customary in the day, but I don't think so. I think if we study, and I spent a fair amount of time studying this just to make sure that I had my head around exactly what was happening. And it wasn't likely in this setting that it was just the mothers that brought the children. It would have been both the parents involved in bringing their children to be blessed of Jesus, to hear what Jesus had to say. They were both involved. It's also a reminder to the church that we as a group, as a body of believers, are to assist families in this vital work of allowing children to hear who Jesus is, allowing children the opportunity to come under the teaching and preaching of the Bible and about Christ, particularly helping reinforce the call to lead children to Christ. There are a lot of churches today that seem to not want children involved, that don't want to have children in the auditorium, or that don't want to have interruption, so to speak. I remember when I was in Bible college, they had just built a great big new auditorium, seats 2,500 people, And I remember about, I don't know, halfway through my first year, they'd been in the building maybe a year and a half, I suppose. And the pastor of the church got up, and it was apparent that he wasn't in a very good mood that day. And he didn't normally do this, but when he was not in a good mood, and I'm trying to be kind here because he was really not happy. And you could usually tell when he wasn't happy because he would hold the microphone, the lapel mic, off as if he wanted to set it down, which usually meant he wanted to get further than that corded mic would let him go. And apparently he heard somebody make a comment in the hallway, or somebody made a comment to him in the hallway about all the bus kids that they brought in. And at the time, they ran 16 buses, I think it was, brought in 600 people on the buses, and most of those were children. And somebody must have made the comment that those bus kids were wrecking the building. And he was not, I can remember distinctly, he said that as long as he was there, those bus kids were going to be allowed to do pretty much whatever those bus kids wanted to do. And he said, if you don't like it, find another church. And I thought, well, that's pretty serious. But it seems like that's a concept in a lot of churches today, that children are really kind of set aside as to not be part. And I'm thankful for Vacation Bible School, and I'm thankful that's not a problem here. And so don't think that I have in my mind any particular subject in mind. This is just what God gave me to give, and I'll do my best to be faithful in giving it. The second thing we kind of see in introductory material that'll be helpful is the fact that each one of the gospel writers wrote down something different. Now, God inspired the Bible. This came from the Holy Spirit of God. And as the writers wrote down what they wrote, they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's translated in Matthew and Mark has the same root word in the original language. So as they translated this, they put the words down that fit the context of the writer. So Matthew says little children. Now, that's kind of, in our mind, what that means, little kids. Mark says young children. Now, that can be anybody up through teens, for that matter. I personally believe it's talking about those that are 12 and under here. So that kind of gives you an idea where I'm going. But then Luke uses a completely different word in the original language, and it's a word that the Bible translates, the translators translated as infants. So it wasn't just children old enough to hear and understand the language that was being given and what they were being taught. It was little babies that Jesus blessed. It was little babies that Jesus wanted there. Now, some traditions have used this text as their primary text for infant baptism. I'm needless to say, I don't think the Bible, well, let me back that up. The Bible doesn't teach infant baptism here or anywhere. It's not a biblical concept. And so let's understand that. The Bible teaches, it's not just what we believe as a church, as a Baptist church, it's what the Bible says, that baptism is for believers. And so understand that, and if you hear people use this text, it has nothing to do whatsoever with salvation, with church membership, with making sure your children are settled until their age accountability, as some teach it. That has nothing to do with it. This passage encompasses a range of ages, from infants to children old enough to come to Jesus on their own. The faith that Jesus is demonstrating here is clearly that those capable of trusting him, those that receive as the little children, are those old enough to understand. Now, let me say this. There are some today, and this is becoming a more common teaching among churches like ours, unfortunately, that teach that children really can't quite understand salvation and really shouldn't be presented with the gospel at an early age because they can't understand it. First time I heard that, I did what I just did. I laughed. I thought, well, I don't know what Bible you're using, but the one I use doesn't teach that. Quite the opposite, in fact. To think that children can't come to Christ and truly be born again is to directly conflict with this verse, with these texts. That's precisely what this is saying. Specifically what Jesus is demonstrating here, that they absolutely can come to Christ in saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, as we use the terms, as a child. I was saved when I was 6 years old. I was little. I grew up in a Baptist preacher's home. I heard the gospel from before I was born. I was in church every time the doors were opened. That was a blessing. I was blessed to be raised the way I was. And I've had some tell me, I had two young ladies come to the door when we were pastoring in Florida. Knocked on the door on a Saturday morning, and I thought, well, this is good. They obviously weren't Jehovah's Witnesses nor Mormons. And they said they were from such and such Baptist church, and I knew when they said that, I knew where they were going. And they told me directly, you can't be saved because you say you were saved as a child, and a child can't be saved. Now, let me say that. That was from a Baptist church in town, a church that I knew the pastor of, that I would have probably attended if I didn't know what they believed. Again, I'm not saying that anybody here, and I don't think there's anybody in this room that believes that. So don't think I'm trying to be ugly or unkind to anybody. But you'll come across people that do teach that, and we need to know. The Bible says that we need to know how to answer every man. Specifically given to the pastor in 1 Timothy, we're to be able to convince the gainsayers. We're to be able to know what we believe and why we believe in it. It has been my, and I've said this from this pulpit before, it is my intent, goal, and has been for 40 plus years in preaching, to teach us not just what we believe, but why we believe it. This, by the way, is the text that we use for baby dedications. I obviously don't remember it, but I know my parents said that they dedicated us as children We dedicated all of our three children to the Lord as children, as babies. Our grandchildren, our daughter's children were all dedicated to the Lord as babies. And I believe in baby dedication and child dedication. I think it's a biblical method, biblical principle. It is not an ordinance. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with anything other than following a biblical pattern that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where in 1 Samuel, where Samuel was brought to the Lord and dedicated to the Lord's service in the temple as a child. And we come back to that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When he gives this, that would have been on their mind when they heard this. Especially the disciples. They would have known what the Old Testament said. They would have known those historical accounts. That was a very important record in Psalm. If you read 1 Samuel 2, is a psalm that Hannah prayed. Third consideration that we come to in the context is what's surrounding the context. Matthew and Mark's gospel, prior to this, right prior to this text, and if you use a reference Bible, you'll probably see this as a heading, but it's Christ on marriage and divorce. Matthew and Mark both have that right before this text. And things, especially in Mark, happen rapid fire. So even though Luke doesn't record it that way, and again, the Holy Spirit inspired it that way, but Matthew and Mark do because of the connection between the home and the children. If the home gets out of structure, then the children are going to have a more difficult time in understanding and coming to Christ. This placement is not coincidental. Jesus had just addressed the sanctity of marriage, the consequences of its breakdown, and the value of a stable, God-ordained family structure, which is lost today. Even in churches just like ours, it is a situation that seems to be compounded by false teachings. The emphasis in the context here is on being welcoming and blessing children. And it underscores the heart of God and the home. So now we come to our text. We find in Matthew 19:13, Mark 10:13, and Luke 18:15, all three mention this, that children were brought to Jesus. The first thing that we see that they brought them for is that he would touch them. Matthew states that he should put his hands on them. Mark says that he should touch them, as does Luke. Now, some interesting things in the words that God chose to use. And I've said this before, and I'm sure I'll say it again, and probably fairly often, that the words that God the Holy Spirit chose to be put down in the Bible were on purpose. Every word God chose on purpose, every little two-letter pronoun, every single or two or three-letter article, every conjunction, every negation, everything. In fact, Jesus said, not one jot nor tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And he's referencing the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the Yod, and the smallest punctuation mark that there was at the time. There's more now than there was then, but that at the time was the smallest of minutiae of detail that God cares about. So the words that God chose, he put down here on purpose. And I think it behooves us to understand what they are. Matthew and Mark use a word that has the idea of a more deliberate, formal action of putting on of hands. If you want to turn to a couple different texts, turn to Acts chapter 6. This is the same verb that's used throughout the New Testament for the laying on of the hands of a formal blessing, of ordination, and of healing, which we don't do now. That was a sign gift. But in Acts chapter 6, we find a reference given, I think, that'll help us to understand this. Acts chapter 6 in verse 6. Now, this is they chose what we consider to be the first deacons. There are some that debate that, but I don't. I believe that's what it was. Gives us the core understanding of who they were and what they are supposed to do, what their responsibilities are. Verse 6 is when they sent before the apostles, and whom they sent before the apostles, speaking of the first deacons, the first servants of the ministry there, And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. By the way, Acts 13, while you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, in Acts 13, it says the same thing when Paul and Barnabas, or when Saul and Barnabas, well, Barnabas and Saul, the first missionary trip which the Apostle Paul went to, still called Saul of Tarsus at the time, was sent with Barnabas. Barnabas was the head of the team then. Didn't take long for that to be transferred over to the Apostle Paul. But it says the very same thing. When they had fasted and prayed, speaking of the church, laid their hands on them and sent them away. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's what we call ordination. Now, what the world does, what the church does, let me back that up. What the church does today in ordination doesn't have a lot of scriptural support for it. Where a group of preachers get together and grill the candidate on what he believes and why he believes it. Prior to our modern day of church, for ordination, for a man to be ordained into the ministry, you had to have basically what we would consider a doctor level education in order to be even considered to be ordained. So the reason they didn't do this in the past was because they had already proven themselves. When I was ordained, I wasn't asked many questions at all because I had come through the Bible college and I had passed the doctrinal exam. They already knew what I believed. They asked a couple of questions and did what the Bible says and laid hands upon them. That's what Matthew and Mark have in mind when they use the phrase laid hands on them. That he should put his hands on them, that he should touch them. But Luke uses a completely different word. And it speaks of a simple, natural desire of parents to Jesus to have physical contact with their children. That's why he uses the word infant. There's a connection between the original words that were used. He wanted the parents just simply wanted Jesus to put his hands on their children and bless them. Just to have that touch. Now, I understand that we're not Jesus. He's in heaven. But the principle of baby dedication and children and dedicating children to the Lord has its roots here. It's to have that opportunity to specifically and on purpose dedicate our children to the Lord. When we took the church in Ohio, And there's biblical principles for the more than just children. One of the deacons asked if he, and we bought a new house. Well, we didn't buy a new house. The house was 100 years old. We bought it. Well, it wasn't 100 years old. It was old. We bought a house. And one of the deacons of the church said, you know, I don't know if this is a biblical thing. I don't know if this is a thing at all. He said, but it'd be kind of awesome if we had a prayer meeting at your house and dedicated your house to the Lord. And I said, it works for me. And I said, as it turns out, there actually is Bible for that. I don't know if you've ever done that. I don't know if you've dedicated your house to the Lord, your business to the Lord, your possessions to the Lord, but it might not be a bad idea. That side note wasn't in the notes, didn't cost you anything. That he should touch them. Then another reason they brought their children to Jesus is that he should pray for them. Matthew 19, verse 13 says that he should pray for them. He should put his hands on them and pray. They brought their children to Jesus because they understood the power of prayer and seemed to be seeking the most effective prayer they could find. Remember what the Apostle James said? He said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, there is nobody more righteous than Jesus was. His fame had gone out already. They knew who he was. They knew his power. They knew his abilities. They understood that he was teaching things they had never heard before that made sense to them. A lot of what we hear in church, unfortunately, doesn't, well, I mean, not here, churches in general. Don't go out of here and say, well, you just said, I don't understand anything you're saying. That's not what I'm saying. But there are a lot of churches you go to. There's a lot of ritual involved, a lot of liturgy involved, and they have some things they say, and most of the time it's you can't understand what they're saying. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus was making sense with what he was saying. And so a large crowd had gathered and a lot of parents brought their children that he should pray for them. And then in that prayer, Mark references this. Matthew says in verse 15, and he laid his hands on them and departed. Mark is the only one that records for us that he put his hands upon them and blessed them. And we say that a lot. I pray that pretty much every service. Bless our time. We use the term, God bless you. We mean that. We really want that. We truly want that to happen, but what does that mean? Do we really know what it means when we pray and ask God to bless somebody? In the ancient Roman Empire of Jesus' day, with the Grecian influence on the culture, children were often seen as having little status. They just didn't hold much status in their society. And this was especially true of girls. So when they brought the children to Jesus to have him bless them, this was something so unusual, out of the ordinary, out of the custom of the day. But they brought him for a purposeful blessing on their children. And as he did that, he lifted them up. The Bible says that he took them in his arms. And it's as if he lifted them out of that status of worthlessness, showing that they had great worth. And he not only did it by lifting them up, he did it by saying, if you don't receive me as a little child, then you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. That was the visual aid. That was the demonstration. Children have great worth. They're not just something that we hope grow up into something good. We need to understand the value that little children have, not just when they get old enough to be able to do things for themselves, but infants, babies. The idea of blessing someone today is seen as invoking God's favor on someone. Turn back to Numbers chapter 6, if you would. Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. As I've already mentioned, this is where a pastor or someone that's asked to pray for a service at the beginning of a service might bless a congregation by praying for their spiritual growth, their physical well-being. That's this kind of prayer. That's this kind of invoking a blessing. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's the blessing. His face shine, gracious, letting his face shine, lift up his countenance, and give us peace. We need to be careful sometimes how we pray for God to bless. It's an expression of gratitude or praise. That's where we have the idea of God bless you. It's an empowerment for God's purpose. We see this when blessing a missionary before they go to the field and asking God to protect them and give them liberty and give them results. That's what it means to ask God to bless. When these parents brought their children to Jesus and asked him to bless them, he did. And that's what he would have done. He would have prayed for them. Now, he was blessing them because he was God. We have to ask God to do the blessing. We can't bless somebody. That's God. And Jesus was God, is God, always will be God. So he just blessed them. But he would have lifted them up and held them and embraced them and prayed to the Father that they would be used of God that they would be honored of God, that they would be set apart for God's use as Hannah did with Samuel. Jesus wasn't just going through the motions of a formal blessing here. He took time for each child, poured out a blessing on them. But he loved them with more than words, as we know. He loved them with his life. He didn't just pray a blessing on them. He gave his life to bless them. That's the message we need to get. It was a continuous or ongoing action that took place there. This wasn't just a prayer over a crowd. They didn't just gather all the children up front and have Jesus stand in the front of the crowd and pray a blessing over the crowd. That's not what he did. He individually took each child in his arms and blessed them. That had taken a while. But every one of them. Mark, by the way, is the only one that uses the phrase, took them up in his arms. Children were brought. Then we find that caution was given to the disciples. Back in our text, I'm not going to read all three of them again. But they all three say the same thing. Suffer little children and forbid them not, Matthew says. It says that, and all three record that they were rebuked, that the disciples rebuked the parents. Mark says this, if you're back in the Gospels, Mark chapter 10, verse 14. He's the only one that says this. When Jesus saw the fact that his disciples were rebuking the parents for bringing their children, he said this. He was much displeased. Much displeased. He wasn't just mildly irritated. He was truly and entirely and wholeheartedly upset with their reaction to the parents. I mean, to the disciples. It's a pretty strong word. It's quite often translated by the word angry or indignant. He was truly displeased with their reaction to parents bringing their children. Now, some give the disciples the benefit of the doubt here. Jesus didn't. But you might come across some, maybe you've heard it this way, let's not be too hard on the disciples. They were just trying to be crowd control. One, Jesus didn't need help there. And two, it would appear from the text, maybe reading between the lines, if you could, that this is something that they had a pattern of doing. Trying to prevent, well, we know there was a pattern of it because we see it elsewhere in the Gospels. They apparently had a pattern of trying to pick and choose who they let through the door, so to speak. That's a dangerous thing to do. But unfortunately, we in our culture of church today, quite often, maybe not on purpose, but we'll do the same thing. We need to be cautious. We need to be careful that we don't give anyone the impression that they're not welcome. Now, I'm not saying, and nor do I believe that we're to go along to get along and this old open door mentality that the world has, but the Bible's pretty clear that Jesus died for all. All. And as we know, all means all, and that's all means. We must be careful that we don't interfere with anyone wanting to bring their children to church to hear about Jesus, no matter how young they are. This is what Jesus meant when he was much, when it says that the, when Mark records that he was much displeased, it hurt him deeply that they didn't understand how important children were to him. And how, as he would state, they're critical to one's understanding of how to enter into the kingdom. They weren't just there for Jesus to bless them. Jesus used them as a demonstration of what it meant and how you got to the place of understanding what it means to be saved. He cautioned them to let the children through. He said, suffer the little children and forbid them not. Two parts to this. The idea here of suffer is we don't use the word like that anymore, but it's still in our dictionary and we can still understand it within the context. It's a good word. It's the right word. It carries the idea of not blocking someone. He said, get out of their way and let them through. Stop hindering them from getting through. Now, it had to have been a crowd, and I'm guessing it got loud. And honestly, it's not, and I don't, everybody here that's heard me preach for any amount of time knows this. My imagination's limited. But I understand the word structure here in the original language, and the words used here is he would have yelled this out loud so everybody could hear them. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Everybody in the crowd would have heard his tone, would have seen his expression. Similar action was taken when he came to the temple and found the money changers there. When the Bible says that he girded his loins, that means he pulled up his skirt and tied it like he was going to war. And he got a whip and he ran off the money changers and upturned their tables. He was angry. That's the same attitude he had here towards the disciples. He isn't just telling the disciples to actively recruit children here, by the way, or to convince parents to bring their little ones, or as we might think today, to create programs that might attract families. He simply commands them to get out of the way and stop interfering with their approach to him and let them through. What about us today as parents or as a church? Have we maybe inadvertently placed obstacles in the way of children coming to hear about Jesus? I've been in a lot of churches over the years. Not just, I've pastored a few, but I've traveled a lot. We've been in services and preached in a lot of different churches. I've seen a lot of different policies in churches. I've seen a lot of poor attitudes, a lot of strange practices that functioned like what the disciples did in preventing access to Jesus. We might have the right intentions, but what would Jesus have said about those programs that churches have? He said, forbid them not. This is a command, and the structure of the word is to permanently change their attitude and their approach toward children seeking access to Jesus. He said, he didn't just say, get out of their way. Suffer the little children to come to me. He said, change your attitude. Forbid them not. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop having the attitude of prevention of people coming to hear Jesus. Children were brought, a caution was given. And then we find childlike, and most of the time we hear this, we think of the word faith. So I'm not saying that's a wrong word or an improper word, but the word faith and the structure of faith is not actually mentioned in these three Gospels, in this text. The word receive is. Childlike receptivity is the pattern given. For of such is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 19:14. Mark and Luke also say that, but they add, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Mark 10:15. Luke says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. So two of the three gospel writers reference that, and I'm not going to go into why. It's irrelevant why. All three don't. The fact that it's there once is sufficient. Twice is impactful. So what is meant by receive the kingdom of God as a little child? What is meant by that word receptivity? He's not just talking about childlike faith here. He's pointing to something even more foundational, more fundamental. The simple, unencumbered way a child receives a gift. Now, when I was a kid, I can remember, I'm old enough to remember as some things as a child. I mean, I don't remember a lot. The older I get, the less I remember. But I remember a few times we received gifts as children. And I'm thankful that I didn't have to prove I deserved it, that I didn't have to go through any ritual to get to it, that all I had to do was reach out my hands and take the gift. That's it. Now think of it as even a younger child, a toddler. We get the idea of childlike faith from this when we take up children, and I know this goes against a lot of the culture today, but so just consider me a bad dad. I don't know. You know, I would take our kids, and I did this with my grandchildren, some of them anyways. You know, you take them and you throw them up in the air and you catch them. Now, I understand that there can be problems with that. Some people think that's horrible, but that's what I did. And they enjoy it and have a good time with it. And they have no fear, no concern that dad's going to drop them. Don't even cross their mind. That's where we get the idea of childlike faith. And that is what it is. That is biblical. But if we read that into this and miss the point of this, then we're going to miss part of one of the more fundamental ideas of what it means to become a Christian. They simply received what was offered. We might naturally think Jesus is praising these children for their faith. But as we look more carefully at what he's actually showing, we see these little ones aren't demonstrating great faith as much as they're demonstrating something that we as adults seem to struggle with. The ability to simply receive without complicating the process. The older we get, the more baggage we have in our background, and we want to have part. We want to do something. But we're saved by grace through faith. Plus nothing, minus nothing. This points to the grace of God in receiving that as a little child. Receiving the kingdom of God is to accept his gift of grace, as we found in the gospel message itself. Flip a few pages wherever you are in the New Testament. John chapter 3, very familiar text to many. I have read these. In fact, I think I just read part of it last week. We won't read all of those verses this week. Just a couple. The kingdom of God. Now, this isn't a message on the kingdom of God. Not really going to spend much time on that. Got to move along here. And I'm just about done. John 3, verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, speaking to Nicodemus when he came to Jesus. Nicodemus was older, wasn't a child. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Down in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So let's connect that back to the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this message here on allowing suffering little children to come into him for and receiving the kingdom of God as those little children. He said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You're not going to make it unless you enter in. How do we enter in? By receiving his gift of grace. When I was 6 years old, I may have known a little bit more than maybe some others in our Christian school classroom did, because I grew up in a Baptist preacher's home. But at 6 years old, I couldn't have given you a really firm foundation of what regeneration meant or what sanctification meant. I couldn't have explained to you really what repentance was. I understood it as confessing sin. I knew what that meant. But I couldn't have explained to you, nor did my children be able to do that, nor could you have if you were saved as a child. To receive the kingdom of God is simply to accept the gift of grace that's given in the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in a week or two, I'm going to preach a message, it may end up being more than 1 week, on the doctrine of repentance, on what repentance is. But as a precursor, let me say this, it's not a work. Can't be a work, or Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are wrong. We know that's not true. They didn't need to understand all that. All they needed to do was receive the gift of Christ. That's all children need to do. That's all adults need to do. The caution was, stop hindering them from hearing that message. The message was, receive. Now, in reception is belief, yes. Is faith, yes. I understand that. But I'm careful to stick to the text and to make sure we understand what Jesus is actually saying. They simply came or were brought to receive what Jesus offered. Now, were the infants saved? No. But the older children certainly made that choice on their own. That's what he's referencing in Mark and Luke, when he points out in those texts, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. He uses the term there for children old enough to understand that Jesus died for their sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again for them, the gift of eternal life. These little ones weren't trying to earn Jesus' blessing through good behavior or religious performance. They just simply believe. As children come to hear about Jesus, we need to be very cautious that we don't get in their way or hinder them from hearing about him. Whether it's through unwelcoming attitude towards families with children, overly rigid expectations about behavior and worship, or simply failing to allow children to be children. Jesus doesn't just call us to welcome children, he calls us to learn from them. It's their simple desire to receive what Jesus has to give that becomes our pattern as adults to receiving what he has to give. Even as Christians, it still is that childlike reception that we need. The wonderful truth is that God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is referenced here. Speaking of his grace, his forgiveness, his eternal life, comes to us as a gift to be received, not something to be earned. Just as these children came to Jesus with outstretched hands, so are we today to come to him. A well-known evangelist once told the story of a little girl who came to him after church service and said she wanted to be saved. The evangelist, concerned she might be too young to understand, gently asked her some questions. He said, "Why do you want to be saved?" She replied, "Because I'm a sinner. I want Jesus to forgive me." Still unsure, the evangelist asked, "What do you think Jesus did for sinners?" The little girl answered, "He died on the cross for my sins. He rose again. I believe that." He paused, still hesitant, and said, "That's good, but do you think you're ready to really trust him with your whole life?" The little girl looked puzzled and said, "I thought that's just what I had just said." Later, the preacher admitted, "I was trying to protect her from making a decision she didn't understand, but I almost talked her out of one she had already made." And I found myself doing that even with our own children. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. We need to get out of the way. Now, again, I don't want anybody to think that I intend to scold anybody. That's not the goal here. It's never my goal. But I felt it necessary this morning to bring this text out to remind us of why we have Vacation Bible School, to remind us of the immense value of children, of babies, infants. For as such, is the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful this morning of your word. Father, I've been as faithful to the text as I could possibly be, as I know how to be. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will take what's been said and encourage us to stay the course of allowing children to come to you, of making things as simple as possible to allow them to come to you. If there's one here who's prayed already that's not sure heaven's their home, Father, I pray, speak to their heart. Help them to know all they have to do is come and receive. Just accept the gift of your grace. Encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.